If you have your Bible, would you turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that is maybe very familiar to all of us tonight, as we're going to take a look at this passage of Scripture where we see detail this great commission. And maybe I trust that you'll see this verse in maybe a new light, these verses in a new light that you haven't seen it before maybe in a long time. Would you look at Matthew chapter 28, and we'll look and begin our reading in verse number 16. God inspired these words. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I want to preach to you a simple message on how to go from failing to fulfilling the Great Commission. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would just crowd out the distractions of the day, the problems of life that would steal our attention and our focus tonight. But Father, we pray you would help us to focus on you and your word tonight. Father, would you raise up a generation of soul winners this church has never seen before? Father, we know that evangelism is the lifeblood of the church, and when that dies, we'll be as dead as the cemetery down the road. But Father, I pray you would help us not only make disciples, but help us to disciple them and mature them and bring them to maturity, that they could win others and that they could teach them as well. Father, would you help us to give our lives for this great commission that you have given to us? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was during World War II, the United States produced warships in an astounding number. And basically, it was a race to see if we could produce the warships faster than the Axis powers could sink them. Well, we eventually won the war, but at the end of the war, the Navy had more ships on its roster than it knew what to do with. So they came up with the bright idea that they would have a quote-unquote reserve fleet. That they would take these battleships, they would harbor them with minimal maintenance, and if the need should ever arise, we could reactivate these ships and commission them again and get them out of the open sea within 120 days. Well, the problem was, and really one of the most famous of these reserve fleets was actually in Tucson Bay, California. It's about 30 miles northeast of San Francisco. I've actually been there. And they numbered around... it was around 350 ships. Do you realize at the time of me preaching this message tonight that all 350 ships have disappeared out of that fleet? They become mildewed. They became corroded. They were carted off one by one and turned into scrap metal. There was actually one boat, the USS Iowa, that had the lucky fortune to be turned into a museum. But you know the question? It begs the question, what transformed these mighty ships, these heroes of World War II sea battles, into mildewed and corroded skeletons? What disfigured these vessels into worthless relics of years gone by? The answer is one word: neglect. They sat in these harbors. They were neglected. Time took its toll on them. These ships that could engage world powers in battle and win were powerless against disuse. And so there they sat, broken, rusting, out of commission. Ladies and gentlemen, it reminds me of churches all over our country, that there are churches who once stood as lighthouses for the gospel, but today they are abandoned, they are empty, and now they stand as a museum to what once was. It reminds me of Christians who have silenced their voices, and they have pulled their vessels out of the battle. And they silenced their voices, and they have lost their influence, Christians, one by one. But you know what, friend? Now is not the time just at least to hold our commission, but now is the time for us to weigh anchor. Now is the time for us to get our ships back engaged in the battle. The need of the gospel has never gone down. It's only risen and come into a greater importance in the day in which we live. And I tell you, when the church comes to the point where they neglect this great commission, we'll be as dead as a cemetery down the road. But you know what some say? Well, the purpose of the church is actually fellowship. And they cite John 13:35. By this all men know that you're my disciples if you love one toward another. And they say, well, the purpose of the church concerning the world is fellowship. Well, some say it's teaching, and they cite Ephesians 4:11-13, especially in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They say, well, the purpose is teaching. There are others who say, well, the purpose of the church concerning the world is actually praise. They cite Revelation 4:10-11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. But Frank, can I tell you, if the purpose of the church concerning the world really were fellowship, God would have raptured you immediately after you got saved, and you would have perfect fellowship with him in heaven. If really the purpose were teaching, again, God would have raptured you, and now you could be sitting in front of truth incarnate, and you could be taught really real truth by the truth himself. If really the purpose of the church were praise, God would have raptured you, and now you can join the angels and sing your praises to the God of heaven in person. But can I tell you, friend, there's only one reason why the sun came up this morning is so God could build his church. There's one thing in heaven you can do, and that's share the gospel. And our time is right here and right now. And this is the pattern what our Lord did. He left everything. He came to the sin-sick earth to preach the gospel and to shed his blood as a ransom for lost sinners and to promulgate the gospel all over the world. And really, there's the pattern. Sacrifice all, share the gospel. And really, there's no greater way that we can glorify the Lord than be involved in what the Lord's work was while he was on this planet. And the church is just an extension of the Lord's work. And Jesus said, so the Father sent me, so send I you. And really, I want you to see just simple tonight, five simple attitudes that we need to have in order to fulfill this great commission. Five essential attitudes. You thought I was going to say essential oils, didn't you? All right. Five essential attitudes that we have to have in order to go from failing to fulfilling this great commission. There's one in verse 16, one in verse 17, one in verse 18, one in verse 19, part of 20, and then another one at the end of verse 20. Very simple outline. Would you look at the first one with me in verse 16? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. I want you to see, number one, there's a simple prerequisite. A simple prerequisite, there's a spirit of availability. A spirit of availability. So Jesus told them several times before he died that he was going to rise again and that he would meet them in a mountain in Galilee. In Matthew 26, verse 32, he says, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. There wasn't any question about that. It's amazing how much the disciples forgot or how they were distressed. In Matthew 28, verse 7 and 10, after he had risen, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I've told you. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that go into Galilee, there shall they see me. It's interesting, by the way, the Lord never called the disciples brethren only until after he had risen from the grave. You know why? Because the cross produced a family. Isn't that wonderful? And so, wherever this mountain was, Jesus was calling a great conclave of his followers for the purpose of commissioning them to reach the world in his name. So, it would take you about a week to leave Jerusalem, if you've ever been to Israel, to go up, to walk up to Galilee, which is up north. They would spend a week there. It would take you about a week to come back. And so, really, what they're doing is they're dropping everything that they're doing, all their family business, all the family things that are going on. They're carving out 3 weeks out of their time because Jesus had risen and now they're going to see him. Boy, I tell you, if you lived in the first century, would you not drop everything that you were doing? Would you not take personal days and PTO time? Would you not take vacation time to go see the physically risen Christ? It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's giving all the evidences for the resurrection, and he says that there was a crowd of 500 that the Lord appeared to. And you know what Paul was even saying? Many of them are still alive today. You go talk to them. You go ask them what they saw. And many commentators, I believe, have rightly associated that group of 500 that the Lord appeared to, mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with this group at the mountain of Galilee. And undoubtedly the disciples would have been there, but others would have gone with them. Where are you going? We're going to see the risen Christ is going to meet us at this mountain. And as they go back to their hometowns and villages, of course other people would have gathered with them. But you know what? Here's the point. Wherever that mountain was, the crowd, they came with their weaknesses. They came with their confusions. They came with their doubts. They came with their misgivings, their fears. Listen, the crowd assembled there that day. It wasn't the most capable. They weren't the most intelligent. They weren't the most powerful. They weren't the most influential. But because they were there, they met Christ, and they were commissioned. And they received the Lord's promise of His continual power and His presence as they changed the world upside down for God. God used these people to change the world, and the world had overlooked them. And you know what the point is? It all started with them just being available. It all started with their availability. Can I tell you, the greatest Christian, the most gifted Christian, is useless in the hand of God if he's not available to be used. The greatest ability is availability. The greatest ability is availability. Imagine with me tonight, if a wealthy entrepreneur decided to invest in your bank account $86,400 every day. What would you do with $86,400 every day? You'd buy your pastor a new truck, right? Trying to help you out. Right? You know, but seriously, ask yourself, but what would you do if you had $86,400 every day? Now, there was only a few rules. You couldn't take the money, put it into an account, and save it for another day. And whatever was not used by the end of the day, by midnight, it was collected, burned, and gone. What would you do with $86,400 every day? You'd think, man, I'd be a fool not to use it to its fullest. You know what you'd probably do? Obviously, you'd probably tie some to the church, but you'd probably pay off your mortgage. Maybe it would take you a couple days, how much you owe. Maybe we, I don't know. But you would pay off your mortgage. Maybe you would have some family members. You'd help them pay off their mortgage. Maybe you have some nieces or nephews there in college, or maybe your own children. You'd probably pay off their school bill. Maybe some school bill that you're still trying to dig out from 20 years later. I don't know, maybe medical bills. You know what? You'd be using the money, and you would start running out of things really for yourself. You would be giving it to family members. You would start to take care of people in the church. You think, man, if this money is just going to be thrown away, I might as well use it to the fullest. I would be a fool not to maximize the $86,400. Can I remind you tonight that the eternal banker of heaven deposits into your account 86,400 seconds every day? You can't take that time, store it up for another day. Whatever is not used for God is collected at the end of the day. It's gone, it's wasted, it's burned. You can't go get it back. Could I ask you a question tonight? What are you doing with your 86,400 seconds? You would be a fool not to use it to the maximum for Him. What are you doing with your 86,400 seconds? Maybe 5 hours on Fortnite. Maybe sitting there watching a movie. We think nothing to sit down and watch a ball game, to watch a movie. But when was the last time we spent 2 hours in God's Word? Can I remind us, same 86,400 seconds that Moses had? The one who said, teach us to number our days and apply our heart to wisdom. Same 86,400 seconds Solomon had. Same 86,400 seconds David had, who served his own generation, made an incredible impact. Same 86,400 seconds that James, the half brother of our Lord, had. Same 86,400 seconds that Peter had, that John had. What are you doing with your 86,400 seconds? Are you available to Him? It was several years ago. I was preaching in Chicago, Mark Hitmaner Baptist Church, and I told the Lord, it's been about a month since I've been able to lead someone to the Lord. I said, God, if you would just bring me across someone's path that maybe you're already working in their heart, that they need to hear the gospel. Lord, would you? I'd love to see someone get saved. It's been about
I really love to see someone come to know the Lord. I was at a Marshall's that night, and I was just picking up some things, and there was a couple behind me, and it was a long line. We were waiting in line. They asked me what I did for a living. Well, that's not a hard segue, you know. And we started to talk about things of spiritual nature. You realize right there, 20 minutes later, and that Marshall's, that couple got on their knees at the store of Marshall's, trusted Christ, and was born again. I walked back into my trailer. I said, Lord, why don't I pray that prayer earlier? You know, in that last month, there were probably people that I had rubbed shoulders with who were lost, dying, and going to hell that I had contact with, but I wasn't available. How many times do we rub shoulders with people? Maybe God is dealing with them. People are looking for answers. If statistics are true, most people have questions about eternity, heaven and hell. They don't want to walk into a church in order to get them. But they actually want to ask a believer because they're looking for some answers. I was sitting at a TJ Maxx. Man, maybe I should go shopping more. I was sitting, and all the ladies said amen, right? I was sitting at everything a lady needs is that TJ Maxx, right? I was sitting at TJ Maxx, and a lady sat down, and she goes, what in the world is going on in this world? And I said, you know what? I think I can help you with that. And you know what? I had the chance to share the gospel. Her friend comes walking up, who's a woman in her mid-40s. She said, hey, Florence, this guy's telling me the same stuff you've been telling me. Man, maybe there's something with this gospel. I think I need to get saved. I tell you, people are just looking for answers. But I tell you, the greatest Christian is useless if you're not available. Would you just pray that prayer? God, would you just lead me to someone who needs to hear the gospel? You may be surprised how quick God answers that prayer. Notice number one, there's a spirit of availability. It's a simple prerequisite. They carved out this time. They went to see the Lord. And they were commissioned. They made it they wanted to make it a priority. But look at verse 17. I love this verse. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Number two, I want you to see there's a sacred priority. We need a spirit of adoration. A spirit of adoration. Can I tell you the reason why we don't share the gospel is because the church is in a love affair with the world. We love the world, the flesh, our sin, and the pleasures of this world more than we love God. We're in a love affair with the world. It's flat out why we don't share the gospel. We need a spirit of adoration. And when Christ has a place of worship in our heart and we put it back on top of the throne, I'll tell you, this Great Commission living, it just flows naturally out of us. There's a sacred priority. Not only a simple prerequisite, but a sacred priority, a spirit of adoration. Notice this, verse 17, and when they saw him, they worship. Proskuneo is the word that is used there to worship. It means to fall down, to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to fall on the ground. Maybe as they saw the risen Lord, maybe they just fell to the ground, man, in a certain awe. You know what the point was? Now, their awe and certainty of his divinity were immeasurably greater because Christ was risen from the dead. All their fears, their doubts, their misgivings, their confusion evaporated in the presence of the incarnate God. And here is a man just days earlier, they saw beaten, they saw him whipped, they saw him beaten to a point he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. He was nailed to an old rugged cross. They saw the spear that was put in his side. They saw this man died. He was put in a tomb. And now he is standing. He is speaking. He is breathing. He is looking at them. And their only response is that they could just fall down to their knees. And they fell in utter worship. Maybe this was a time of worship that's never going to be equaled again. But you know what's interesting? The Bible says, but some doubted. Now, I think more, you'll have some commentators that I tell you it was just the disciples. He's already appeared to the disciples. They've already dealt with Thomas. He saw his hands and he saw his wound. And others say, well, this word doubted, it literally means that they paused or that there was an awe or just a shock of a surprise.
But this word, doubted, is the same word. When Peter was walking on the water and he turned his eyes and looked at the waves and started to sink, remember Jesus reached down and grabbed him. He says, "Oh, Peter, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Same word used here. I think there were some of that 500 that looked at the risen Christ and they doubted. They couldn't even believe what they were seeing, but they doubted. Could I just encourage you tonight? Listen, if there were people who had physically seen the risen Lord and doubted, don't get discouraged when you share the gospel and someone doesn't get saved. I mean, Jesus loved people perfectly and they crucified him. They're standing at the risen Lord himself and they still doubt. Man, don't get discouraged when people don't get saved the very first time you share the gospel with them. But you know what? Really, in order to have Great Commission living, we need to put the Lord back as the right priority in our life. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 6:21, "For your treasure is there where your heart be also." You show me where you spend your money, I'll show you your God. You know, just a few years ago, Americans spent $52 billion on smartphone apps. Netflix grossed $39 billion last year. Who knows how much they made when it was people watching Stranger Things. Sorry, I just can't get behind that show. I haven't seen the show, but I tell you, in season one, it's like, where's Will? You get to season five, it's like, where's Will's therapist? That guy needs some help, right? So if you didn't watch the show, you don't want to talk about that. That's fine. $110 billion they spent on coffee, Americans. $113 billion on lottery tickets. $172 billion on gambling. Americans spent $3.5 billion on candy. Watch this. Last Halloween. Itself. $6 billion in speeding tickets. Now we know where our counties are getting all their money. The average U.S. household is $11,000 in credit card debt, $105,000 in debt, excluding mortgages. Wrap your mind around that. $27 billion in gift cards went unused last year. Americans spent $320 billion on fast food. Hey, show me where you spend your money, and I'll show you, God. Show me your checkbook. And I'll show you God. By the way, in Matthew 10:41, the Bible said, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." When you monetarily support a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, or a work of God, that God is doing something and promoting gospel ministry, do you realize what the scripture says? You will receive not a portion of the prophet's reward, you receive the prophet's reward. Man, you get credited. All that fruit that ministry has, you get credited in heaven for that. And it's important in how you spend your time and your money. But I tell you, you show me where your checkbook. Man, I'll show you your God. You show me where you spend your time. I'll show you where your priorities are. And you know what, man? We really need a sacred priority. And put the Lord back where he belongs. There's a simple prerequisite, a spirit of availability. There's a sacred priority, a spirit of adoration. But would you look at verse number 18? "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Number three, in this verse, there's a stirring proclamation. We need a spirit of allegiance. A spirit of allegiance. You know what's interesting? Why in the world would Jesus make reference to his own power before he gives them this great commission? When he says, "All power is given unto me," exousia is the word, Greek word that is used there, and it means authority. This word authority speaks of the right and the power to act. You know why Jesus, the one truly the head that was once with crowned with thorns, is now crowned with glory? Do you know why he's making reference to his own power and to his own authority and his right to command us? Because he's about to give the church their most audacious mission ever. And you know what? We need a spirit of allegiance to our king. Because I tell you, the world is going to fight us giving out this message. There is going to be spiritual warfare. There is going to be satanic opposition. And we need a spirit of allegiance. You know, we need to put ourselves under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and not care about what the world says. You know what the number one reason why people don't give out the gospel? I think one of them is that they are afraid of the response of the other person. Well, who do you fear more, them or him? I think it's about time we ought to be more concerned about offending God than other people getting offended when they hear the gospel. They've been sinning their whole life. They've been offending God for their whole life. Let them be offended for once. We've got to get to the point where we don't care what the crowd says. We don't care what the world says. We live for the audience of one and have a spirit of allegiance. Let me tell you, these boys went out, these 120 in the upper room, they went out and turned the world upside down. But man, there were people that were crucified upside down. If church history is true, Matthias, that's the one who filled in, who took that vacant position as a disciple of Christ. He was crucified in Ethiopia, and from the cross he was preaching. If church history is true, they couldn't bear him listen to preach the gospel, and they became impatient with how long the crucifixion was taking. So they stoned him while he was preaching from the cross. Thomas brought the gospel to Indy. He was tortured with hot plates and thrown in John was thrown into a vat of oil. I mean, look at some of these. What happened to some of them? What would possess anybody to go out and to go through the ultimate promotion of martyrdom in order to get the gospel? You know what? There is a spirit of allegiance to their king. It doesn't matter what happens to my life. I'm just a drink offering being poured out. I love in Daniel chapter 3 where those three Hebrew boys, they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they say, we are never going to serve this golden image. God will deliver us. But if not, you know what? If this is the end of the line and this is where our life stops, we're good with that. Their life wasn't their own. They lived under the kingship of somebody else. Would you listen to an excerpt of the famous sermon preached by S.M. Lockridge called That's My King? Notice what he says. He says, his office is manifold, his promise is sure. His life is matchless, his goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting, his love never changes, his word is enough. His grace is sufficient, his reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him off of your mind, and you can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been, he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him. He's not going to resign. That's my king. And when you put yourself under the kingship of the Lord Jesus, it changes the way that you see the world. You know what? You're not at liberty to invent new ideas on marriage. You're not at liberty to re-engineer human sexuality. You're not really to come up with 72 different genders. You're not at liberty to identify which gender, whatever you like, despite how the king made you. You don't have the right to surrender to the lustful gratification of pornography because your behavior has to be marked by obedience to our king. It affects how we go to the work in the morning. It affects our relationships with our spouse or with our kids. And before the Lord gives his great commission, he establishes his divine authority to command it. It's not an emotion. It's not waiting for a buzz of spiritual power. You know what? We don't worry about what the crowd says. We live for the audience of one, and we have a spirit of allegiance. This is what gives you the boldness. We're just messengers of the king. Listen, you often hear talk about bringing people to Christ. Well, really, we're just bringing Christ to people. And we're giving them the gospel. We're not the ones that save them. We're not the ones that argue them into the kingdom of God. We are simply a messenger. And we're bearing a message. But our life is the sacrament of the message. Our life ought to be marked by obedience to that message and give the right opinion of who God is. Man, we need a spirit of allegiance. But I want you to see, fourthly, there's not only a simple prerequisite, a spirit of availability, a sacred priority, a spirit of adoration, a stirring proclamation, a spirit of allegiance. But I want you to see, fourthly, a strategic plan. There is a strategic plan. We need a spirit of action. Would you look at the end, or verses 19 and part of 20? This is probably the most familiar part of the Great Commission. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The first part, go ye therefore and teach. That verb to teach is the main verb in that sentence in the Greek. There are three different words that modify the word teach, which literally means to make disciples. It is the word go, it is the word baptize, and then the second word teach, which is didasko. It's a different word. That has the idea of giving instruction, like in school, just as a teacher would do to a child. So it has the idea of instruction. Listen, think of it this way. The Great Commission, if it were a stool, making disciples is the seat. There are three legs to the stool. And if you don't have all three legs to the stool, the stool is going to become imbalanced and fall over. I know some churches that are really good in two of these pillars. They really lack in one of them, but the church is a little bit imbalanced. Maybe you only do well at one of them. Boy, it really doesn't add a lot of stability. You need all three to have stability in this matter of the Great Commission. Notice this strategic plan that the Lord gives. Notice the very first part about making and maturing disciples. You see it there. It says, go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. This word go is the Greek word peruomai, and it means to go from one place to another, to travel, or to go away. And so this is where people said, you see, go is not an imperative, it's not a command, that's not a part of the Great Commission. If you ever hear somebody say that, and without getting overly technical, this is where I believe there is a grammatical rule in Koine Greek called the attendant circumstance. And what all that means is that this verb, go, piggybacks off the mood of the main verb to teach, which is an imperative, which is a command. In other words, this matter of making and maturing disciples, it's not an option, it's an obligation. It's not a choice, it's a command. But this word go, because of the attendant circumstance, per principle, it carries the mood of a command. So really, go is a part of the Great Commission. So the very first part of the Great Commission, number one, we're going to be intercepting people for Christ. We're going to be intercepting people for Christ. You know how you can translate this? Having gone, make disciples. In other words, it's not just coming to church on a Thursday night for an hour to go hand out some flyers. It's way much, it's much more than that. It's as we're moving through life, we ought to be having this idea of giving out the gospel, making and maturing disciples. If you're in a quantitative analysis, in the New Testament, Jesus had 134 gospel encounters that are recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, to be honest, there were probably many more. Remember how the scripture says, of all the things that the Lord had done were written, books couldn't contain it. There were so many of the things that God did, that he taught. But of the 134 encounters that the Spirit of God, when he moved men and they wrote the Word of God, moved by God, that God wanted us to know about, 134 gospel accounts, 4 were in the temple, 6 in the synagogue, 124 in the common places of life. Go. Remember back on Sunday morning, we ought to be building redemptive relationships with people. Just spending time with them. Maybe it's bringing in orange slices to maybe a soccer game for your kids. Maybe it's bringing in a bacon to a PTA meeting. Building redemptive relationships with people. Every single one of you have a pulpit. Yours just looks different than mine. Maybe it's under the hood of the 57 Chevy, helping a neighbor restore his car. Maybe it's in the guy's basement, neighbor's basement, helping him mud sheetrock. Maybe it's helping your neighbor build a kitchen, redo their kitchen cabinets, or doing some project around the house. But
It's building redemptive relationships with these people. And we ought to be intercepting people for Christ. Could you name me right now three people that you are spending time with, that you're working at building bridges to in order to give them the gospel? Could you name two? Could you name one? Sometimes the only contact we have in the lost and dying world is when we roll through McDonald's. And we say, yeah, I'll take a number one and make it a water sign. Just roll up your sleeves and spend time with them. You may not give them the gospel at all that day. But build redemptive relationships as you're going. And show people the love of Christ. Show them that you're a Christian and you're not mad about it. Show them the hope that you have. We ought to be intercepting people for Christ. But look back at what it says. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Here's the second way, baptizing them. We need to be identifying people with Christ. Not only intercepting with Christ, as they get born again, you know what baptism is? It's when they identify with the Lord. It's a public testimony that says, listen, God has saved me. I trust in Christ as my Savior. I died to myself, crucified with the Lord, raised again to walk in newness of life. It really is a testimony. But we identify them with Christ, and then they come in the church. Listen, everybody needs a wingman. That's what church is, isn't it? Man, everybody needs a wingman. We all need the body of Christ. You were not designed to just live life by yourself and just to grit your teeth and to go through it. We need a community of believers. Remember, as I ran that marathon that I talked about, I had a friend of mine that we were in seminary, Bob Jones, together. He was going to run the race that day, but he got sick. He had a cold, and he wasn't like just totally wiped out, but he didn't want to run the race. He waited at mile marker 20 for me. And I got to mile marker 20, and he had already paid for the race, registered. He had his runner's bib on. He ran underneath the ropes, and he ran the last 6 miles with me. I cannot tell you what an encouragement he was to me. Because every fiber of your body is saying, stop this insanity and this pain that's going on. And he's like, come on, man, you're going to finish it. Congratulations, man. You're going to finish a marathon. You know what? To be honest, I don't know if I'm going to finish it. He didn't know. Years later, my dad was promoted to heaven about 7 years ago. I walked into the funeral. And you know who was standing there? Josh. The funeral was in Atlanta. He had flown all the way from Philadelphia, just totally unannounced. He had shown up at that funeral. I said, Josh, what are you doing here? He says, you know what? Everybody needs a wingman. The same words he told me as I ran that marathon. And I thought, man, that's what the church is, isn't it? For us just to put our arm around each other, say, come on, man, we're going to do this together. We need to be intercepting people for Christ. We need to be identifying them with Christ. But then look back at this verse and notice how he ends. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We ought to be intercepting them for Christ. We ought to be identifying them with Christ, but thoroughly instructing them about Christ. But notice what it says, teaching them to observe all things. So this is inclusive. It's the whole counsel of God's word that you ought to be teaching to somebody else, but this is invasive. I tell you, have you ever discipled somebody and the Spirit of God was convicting you? You're thinking, man, I got a couple things in my life I need to straighten up. Man, I'm telling you to be in the Word and in prayer every day. Man, and I've been missing. Man, I need to get back into the Word. I'll tell you, when you start discipling somebody else in a new convert or somebody younger than you, man, it really puts the guns on you. Man, you want to learn God's Word better, become a Sunday school teacher. Sunday school teachers in this room, would you agree with this? We get more out of the lesson than the people in our class do. Start with the kids. Maybe in the kids' ministry. I'm telling you, it's amazing how much you learn more than those kids. I remember being at the Wilds, and there was a kid that had come forward, and he says, man, I've been online looking at things that I shouldn't be looking at. And his counselor, Matt, said, who is now a missionary, he said, Ron, would you counsel this kid? I said, Matt, you're an excellent counselor. Why don't you counsel him? He looked at the ground, and he says, I can't because I'm doing the same thing. Let me tell you why some 50-year-old guys, they can't teach their 15-year-olds how to have victory over pornography because they're trapped in it themselves. And you're not going to lead somebody out of a spiritual stronghold if you don't have victory yourself. Man, it's invasive. It starts putting the guns on you. Man, who have you discipled? Some of you are so busy, you couldn't even disciple a new convert, even if you wanted to. And you know what we need to do? We need to declutter our life. We need to have enough margin where that we could be spending and building relationships with people. Then what are you doing on this planet? And as I said, there's only one reason the sun came up, so God can build this church. And what are you doing with that 86,000 former seconds? This is a strategic plan. Intercepting them, identifying them with Christ, and instructing them about Christ. If you took a gifted evangelist and he led 1,000 to Christ in 1 year, then you have a discipler, soul winner. He goes out and leads someone to Christ and disciples him. Well, at the end of 1 year, you have 1,000 over here, and then you have one guy over here, the guy that got saved. Well, the next year, that guy goes out and leads someone to Christ, and he disciples him. The evangelist wins another 2,000 to Christ. Now there's two over here, 2,000. The next year, evangelist has another 1,000. These two, they go out. They each win someone to Christ, disciple them. Now there's four. And you think, preacher, this isn't even fair. Do you realize at that rate, if each one just reaches one, it's about year 21, the disciples, the soul winners, will overtake the evangelist. And then after that, exponentially blow them out by sheer numbers. The math bears it out. It's a strategic plan. And this is what our Lord gave himself to when he walked this planet. We ought to be doing the same. Would you look at just the last one? Look at the end, where it says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." I want you to see, fifthly, that there is a sovereign promise. There's a sovereign promise. We need a spirit of assurance. And the Lord's going to do this for you. He says, "And lo," that's an interjection that is used frequently in the New Testament to call attention to something of special importance. And it means certainly. He says, "Lo, I am." That's emphatic. In other words, it means I myself am. He's calling special attention to the fact of his own presence. He said, "Lo, I am with you always," literally all the days, even until the end of the world. What do I mean? That means the end of the age. Now, Jesus was saying this in effect. I paid special attention to what I'm about to say because it's the most important of all. I, myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the power that energizes you for great commission living. Listen, we have a commander that just doesn't send you out into battle, but he puts on the gear, he straps it on, and he goes out to battle with you. David Livingstone, a great missionary of the Lord. Many days he would wake, he was stricken by hunger, disease, poverty. They would write back from England, "David, just come home." He would wake up in the morning, he would look out at the smoke ascending out of 1,000 grass mud huts. And he felt like he was on the backside of the desert, and he was. But do you know what? There was one verse that kept him going against all those odds. And you know what it was? "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he walks with you in your place of business. He walks with you in your school. You can lead that kid to Christ whose locker is five down from yours. You can make a difference with those people that you rub shoulders with. Man, you ought to have a spirit of assurance that he promises to go with you. In Spurgeon's day, there were a lot of people who were using apologetics, and it almost became a replacement for dependence upon the Spirit of God itself. And so what was happening is they would use apologetics and try to explain away and defend the authorship of the Pentateuch or different parts of the Bible to give it veracity and try to share the gospel that way. But most of the times they never got to the gospel itself. And so listen to what Spurgeon wrote about this was happening in his day. He said, quote, "A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage. Here come all the soldiers to fight for him. And I would kindly suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it wasn't too humbling for them, that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. For that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology, he writes, for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind, he writes, about defending Deuteronomy, the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out, see all who dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of his adversaries. And you know what? This next coming year, you know what the point is? This coming year, would you just let the lion out? You may not have all the answers. You may not have all the charisma. You may not have all the personality. But you know what? Would you just let the lion out? Because the lion will take care of himself. And would you give your life to this matter of sharing the gospel and making and maturing disciples? I'm just curious tonight as I close, how many of you got saved the very first time you ever heard the gospel? Could I see your hand? You got saved the first time you ever heard the gospel. Now, I want to encourage you, we do see that happen all the time. But you know what? 100% of your testimonies are, you heard the gospel and you rejected right away. You didn't immediately accept it. Maybe it was a pastor, a mom, a dad, or a family member. Maybe it was a loving church member. They didn't quit. Maybe they continued to give you the gospel. Maybe they prayed for you. They allowed time for the Spirit of God to work. And maybe you had questions and they answered questions. Maybe you moved to a different city. And there were other believers there. They kind of picked up where those other Christians were watering. And they planted a seed and they were watering it. And eventually, you know what? There were people that didn't quit and persistently gave you the gospel. And eventually, you trusted Christ and you were born again. It's 100% of your testimony. You know what the point is tonight? Be that faithful person this year to somebody else. And just love them. Put your arms around them. Show them the love of Christ. Pray for them. Come back and maybe answer some questions. Walk through some valleys, some difficult moments of life with them. Show them who He is. And I'm telling you, the Lord's going to give you opportunity. It may not be a year, and may not be 5 years, it could be 10 years. But I'll tell you, the Lord may give you some opportunities to cross some of the bridges that you've been sharing this year in 2026. Be that faithful person to somebody else, and would you just let the lion out? And it's how you can go from failing to fulfilling this great commitment.